and amen. If you'd open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 11 and read through verse 17. There are two motivations for evangelism found in this text. We'll deal with the first, found in verse 11 this morning, and we'll deal with the second, found in verse 14, this evening. So read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the fear of man, and secondly, the fear of God. My wife was shopping in Trader Joe's recently when a man came up to her, someone she had never met, someone she did not know, and just asked her, "Can I ask you a question?" My wife politely said yes. The man said, "Do you know where you're going when you die?" My wife answered affirmatively and then explained why she believed that, and the man was very thankful to hear her testimony. I wonder whether or not you would ever do that. Just walk up to a stranger and ask them, what is their hope of eternal life? I suspect, based on my own experience over the course of many years, that many, if not most, would not be willing to do that. The reason why is predominantly because we are concerned with what people think of us. In the Bible, that's referred to as the fear of man. I want to look at that a little bit. We're dealing with motivation this morning and this evening, and these are heart matters. It used to be common in Christian circles to hear that someone was a God-fearing woman or a God-fearing man. But by and large, that's absent from the church today. More likely, we're consumed by the fear of man. Mike Iaconelli has something to say about this. He says, "We aren't afraid of God. We aren't afraid of Jesus. We aren't afraid of the Holy Spirit. As a result, we have ended up with the need-centered gospel that attracts thousands but transforms no one." And I don't think there are enough terrified people in the church. The church is made up of people who have God all figured out. He concludes, "We have defanged the tiger of truth. We have tamed the lion. The tragedy of modern faith is that we are no longer capable of being terrified." I'd like to read a couple of things from this excellent book, which I would commend to you, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It deals with the fear of man, when people are big and God is small. Ed Welsh is a counselor down at CCEF outside Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He says this. He says, "The fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. It's known by other terms, peer pressure, people pleasing. Peer pressure is simply a euphemism for the fear of man. Being a people pleaser is another euphemism for the fear of man." He goes on to talk about self-esteem. Is that a critical concern for you? If self-esteem is a recurring theme for you, chances are that your life revolves around what others think. Your reverence, you reverence or fear their opinions. You need them to buttress your sense of well-being and identity. You need them to fill you up. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? Do you easily get embarrassed? If so, people in their perceived opinions probably define you. Or to use biblical language, you exalt the opinions of others to the point where you are ruled of them. He concludes saying, does it not include you yet? If not, consider just one word, evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because others might think you are an irrational fool? Gotcha. Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it. The consuming passion of most people and even Christians' lives is, what do people think of me? That is what the Bible defines as the fear of man. But look at your text, our text this morning, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. My thesis this morning is very simple. Is that it's the absence of the fear of the Lord and the prominence of the fear of man that leads us to be so unengaged in the work of evangelism. Well, if fear of man is the problem and fear of God is what's needed, we're dealing with heart matters and motivation here, then we need to understand what the fear of the Lord is. Turn back, if you would, to the passage we read already in Exodus chapter 20. It's very interesting. I'd like to explain that to you. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Exodus 20 and verse 20. I pointed out to you that there are two fears there in that passage. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear or do not be afraid. And yet in the very next sentence, he says, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. Well, what is it? Don't fear or fear? The answer is yes. You see, in the Bible, there are two kinds of fearing God. Moses says, you should not fear in this way. You should fear in this way. And if we're going to be engaged in evangelism along the lines of the Apostle Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade men, then we need to get this right, okay? So, there's the fear of God that is not to characterize us, all right? That's terror, frightful, fearing for your life, being afraid, fearing God without a love for God, without a trust in God, right? James in chapter 2 says, the demons believe in God, but they tremble. They fear God because they know who He is and they know His character. In Revelation chapter 6, when it talks about the judgment that's to come, those are crying out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb because they rightly, they fear in that sense. They're terrified of God. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, when we're exhorted to worship God with reverence and awe, the rationale is because He is a consuming fire. Covenant breakers, apostates, should fear God, should fear God's judgment, should fear God's wrath, should fear God's consuming fire, should fear God's condemnation. Remember Adam in the garden? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They fell into sin. God came walking in the garden. And what did Adam do? He hid. He hid. God asked that penetrating question, where are you? And Adam said, I hid because I was afraid. He feared God's judgment. So the question, of course, is should you be afraid of God? Yes. If there's reason to be afraid, yes, you should be afraid. If you are a sinner, still in your sins, the wrath of God remains on you. If you are without the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, if the judgment and indignation of a holy and righteous God is unrestrained by the love and substitutionary death of His Son, yes, you should be afraid. Be very afraid. I hope that is not you. The gospel we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's His blood which is a covering for our sins, and His righteousness dressed in the robes of Christ's perfect obedience that shields us from the rightful judgment and condemnation of God. But without it, be afraid. Be very afraid. That's that first fear in Exodus chapter 20. But God goes on to say to His covenant people, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. God says in Exodus, don't do that. Don't be that. Be this. Rightly fear God. Fear of God in this second sense in this verse, all right, is a sense of reverence, awe, adoration, honor, worship, love, confidence, thankfulness, and even fear. In contemporary North American evangelicalism today, they seek to downplay and dismiss the notion of being afraid of God in the right sense by saying, oh, when the Bible talks about the fear of God, it means to revere God. Well, it does mean to revere God, but also to be afraid. God is not someone to be trifled with. God is not someone whose grace is to be taken for granted. God's mercy and forgiveness and pardon isn't just something that is to roll off our lips without thought or contemplation or whatever. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. It's a helpful passage. Isaiah chapter 6. You may remember that it's in the year that King Uzziah died and Isaiah appears. The Lord appears to Isaiah. I saw the Lord, verse 1, seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Just the train of His robe, just the hem of His robe, just the flow of His robe filled the temple. Think of Giant Stadium, right? Think of Madison Square Garden. Think of some huge public sports venue like that. And this is the image of God. Just the train of His robe filled that space, filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." When Isaiah is writing the scroll or the book of Isaiah, they didn't have underscore, they didn't have highlighting, they didn't have bold print in graphics. So how they magnified a characteristic was to repeat it. Jesus does this in the New Testament when it says, "Hear ye, hear ye," right? Now hear this. He's trying to get your attention. And this is Isaiah's way of getting your attention. The seraphs are crying to one another, "Holy, no, 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 no. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Read on. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now I grew up in the 60s, the hippy-dippy days. My day, if we had had a vision like this, I would have cried, "Wow, man." But look at the text. Significantly, Isaiah says, "Whoa." woe. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord. You remember when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples and the storm comes up on the sea, and they wake Jesus. What are you doing sleep? Wake up, we're gonna die. And Jesus wakes up and says, "Peace, be still." Remember Peter's response? "Away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Away from me." The shame of Isaiah's sin, the awareness of Peter's sinfulness before the Lord who could speak and calm the waves of the sea. Look at verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I'm sorry, verse 7. "With it he took a live coal from the altar, and he touched his mouth, the instrument of his mission." He was a prophet after all. "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And he's called to loving service, called to gratitude in service to the Lord. But he's had a vision of God that causes him to rightly fear God. Peter rightly feared God. There's a hymn that captures this well. I'll read you the words to it. "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thy eternal years, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." A right fear of God is spiritually healthy. It's something that God calls for. It's something that is to characterize the Christian and come from the depths of his heart, from understanding exactly who God is. Allow me to try to summarize the definition for you. The fear of God is the greatest of all blessings. His displeasure, the greatest of all evils. That God would be disappointed in you, that God would be displeased with me, is the thing I dread the most. It's the worst thing that I could possibly think as a Christian. I ask people, "How come you don't witness? How come you don't evangelize? What are people going to think? What does God think?" When people are big and God is small, you need to turn that around. The favor of God is the greatest of all blessings, that the smile of his countenance would rest upon me. That we'll look at this evening, as God the Father said to God the Son, "Behold my Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's the yearning of every Christian on the day of judgment, is it not, to hear from the Lord those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But ought that not to be our daily concern? That at the beginning of my day and at the end of my day, in my private time with the Lord, I might hear those words, "Well done, I am pleased with you." The favor of God, the greatest of all blessings. His displeasure, the greatest of all evils. Consider his frown so bitter, and his love so sweet that your greatest pleasure is to seek his favor, and your greatest fear is displeasing him, disappointing him. The two fears that Moses mentions in Exodus 20 can be likened to an abusive father versus a loving disciplinarian. If some of us have known abusive fathers, some of us have heard of abusive fathers, when an abusive father comes on the scene, one cringes in fear, wondering whether he's going to lower the boom, whether he's going to whip me, whether he's going to beat me. That's what Moses says. Do not fear. But a loving father disciplines the ones he loves. And a loving disciplinarian, yes, may have to, when sin occurs, take the child upon his knee and spank him, but then prays with him, restores him, assures him of his love. We used to ask our children testified to this to this day. How do you know I love you? I would ask my children. They said, Daddy, you spank us and you spoil us. That's a loving disciplinarian. That's our father. Proverbs 3, Hebrews, quoting, the Lord disciplines those he loves. No discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. But afterwards it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. That's why the Lord disciplines us. And what do we fear? We don't cringe in fear that he's going to lower the boom and whack us or beat us up. No, we fear his frown. We fear his displeasure. We fear that somehow we've let him down. We fear that somehow we've been displeasing to him. Because we love him. That's the right fear of the Lord. Where do you obtain that fear? Well, I would encourage you for a few thousand years this afternoon to get alone with God and pray with Isaiah 6 open before you. And get a vision of God. A vision of God that is so magnificent, that is so overwhelming, that is so awesome in the right sense, connotation of that word, that is so beautiful in his holiness, that people, by comparison, pale into insignificance. Mike Iaconelli says this, I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again. A place where God continually has to tell us, fear not. A place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or a doctrine or theology. It's God's burning presence in our lives. I am suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into the dust, burns our sins into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our policies, our money, our security, our comfort, our possessions, our needs. Our world is longing to see people whose God is big and holy and frightening and gentle and tender and ours. A God whose love frightens us into his strong and powerful arms, where he longs to whisper those terrifying words, I love you. This is the God who calls us to know him as he is, to love him, and to respond to him in right fear. That's what Paul's referring to here when he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. As a shepherd of God's flock, I long for the days to return when men and women in the pews of the church are referred to as God-fearing men. Oh, you know her? She's a God-fearing woman. A couple of passages in conclusion. You may want to look at Proverbs 29, verse 25. And then we'll close. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. And perhaps no place more true than when it comes to evangelism. We fear what people will think. We fear people and God becomes small. And we're ensnared by that fear. Our lips are closed. Our mouths are shut. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. Look by contrast at Proverbs 19, verse 23. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. I prefer the NIV, but the ESV translates as, and you fear no thing. You see, when people fear God, they're not afraid of anything. I don't know, kind of like to watch the news oftentimes to catch the weather, whether or not I'm going to be able to ride my motorcycle tomorrow or whatever, or is it going to be raining, and you see these weathermen, these forecasts, these news channels. We're going to get 2 inches of rain. Now, I realize there are floods in New Jersey, but it's like the world's coming to an end. Everybody's running to Walmart to get gallons of water. Everybody's going to the gas station, long lines at the gas station. You'd think that, havoc is going to come. Why is that? Because we're a nation that doesn't fear God. It was never like that growing up. Oh, you're going to get a blizzard. Okay, well, make sure everything's okay. Hunker down. It'll pass. You'll survive. Today, everything. We're scared. We're scared of our own shadow because we don't fear God. When you fear God, you don't fear anything. Elsewhere in Proverbs, it says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why don't we walk up to people at Trader Joe's or wherever and ask them their hope of eternal life? Where's that boldness? Where's that lion heart? Where's that fear of the Lord and seeking to persuade men? May God grant a reformation so that once again we may be known as a God-fearing people. And we can say, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. And it is a light that penetrates to the recesses of our heart. Your word has stripped us bare this morning in your sight. Our hearts are exposed before you. We are thankful that you know our hearts. We are thankful that you know our sins, past, present, and future, and that while we were sinners, you died for us. So help us, Father, to know you aright, to fear you aright, and to be used by you to persuade others to do the same. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.